Please open your Bibles with me. The Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. Let's read together from verse 13 to verse 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And there was until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Amen. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, we worship you, we praise you. You have been our help in ages past, and you are our hope for years to come. We thank you that at the eve of a new year that we can look back and see how you have blessed us and how you have done us good, and you've watched over us and you've brought us here this day. And Father, we thank you that you've given to us your word and that we have this book in our own language, and that this book helps us chart a course through life. And so we pray, Lord, as we contemplate entering into a new year, that your word would speak to us this morning, that you would give us something to help us consider the path that we've taken and to tread confidently and firmly into what may lie ahead. Please help us, bless us now. May your word speak powerfully to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw a story in the news this week. It was about a busy mall in Shanghai, and as the people were doing their shopping, there was a large glass aquarium which suddenly shattered, propelling three sharks onto the floor of the mall. Must have been quite a surprise, quite a shock for the people there. Not quite what you're expecting when you're doing your Christmas shopping to see an angry shark snapping at you. Well, in a similar way, you find that here as you read the Christmas narrative. We read here of angels, and we read of hymns of praise and wise men. We read words such as peace and joy, babe, angels, light and glory. You don't suddenly expect this. Slaughter, persecution, brutality, flight in the midst of the Christmas story. We don't really expect that. And that's why you don't really hear this passage preached on so very much, and we don't sing carols about this part of the Christmas story either. It's not what we like. It's like the shark that jumps out of you in the middle of your Christmas shopping. And so we don't tend to think about it very much. But it is an important part of the biblical narrative, because it shows us that not only was Christ's birth all fulfilled according to prophecy, but also some of the places that he was taken to, the places he grew up even as a child, all in accordance with biblical prophecy. So there are some very important lessons for us to draw out from this passage, and that's what we're going to do this morning, looking at these verses 13 through 23. I want us to consider this passage known as the flight to Egypt. We're going to structure it around the three prominent places that Matthew takes us to in this narrative, and then draw out some lessons and applications for ourselves. But the first one is coming out of Egypt. Coming out of Egypt, the hope of righteousness. Let me just read again verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So here we are, we're in a house, it says in verse 11. So that's the house of Mary and Joseph. We don't know exactly how long after the birth of Jesus this is. Maybe a few weeks or perhaps months. Probably, the commentators think it was months because the Magi traveled all the way from Persia, hundreds and hundreds of miles. Probably would have taken a few months. But they arrive and they come and they present to the babe the most expensive gifts and offerings they could bring. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts and fragrances for a king. What a sight this must have been. How the hearts of Mary and Joseph must have thrilled at this, not only by the presence of such august individuals there with them in their home, but also the fact they've traveled so far, hundreds and hundreds of miles from Persia to be there with them. They really must have struggled to catch their breath at all that was happening around them. I wonder if Joseph didn't step out into the night air and look up at the stars and wonder about this amazing turn of events that had developed around them. Were they able to sleep that night? Were their minds perhaps racing? We don't know. But what we do know is that Joseph's sleep was interrupted by a dream in which he's warned by an angel that Herod, the king of Judea, is looking for a child and is seeking to kill him. That's not a warning to be taken lightly. Herod was well known as a vicious and a bloodthirsty tyrant, one who had no compunction about murdering, executing anyone he thought might be a threat to his position on the throne, even members of his own family. He was a merciless and ruthless tyrant, and everybody in Judea, they knew it. And so when Joseph hears news like this, then immediately he's on his feet, he wakes his young wife Mary, they pack up their things and quickly and quietly they make their way out of the city and they head towards the border, about 75 miles away. Then they would go another 500 miles all the way down south through Beersheba, across the wilderness of Zin, through the Sinai Peninsula. Eventually they would come to the River Nile and they would come into Egypt. This is the land where they would be safe. Well away from Herod's jurisdiction, a country with a large expat Jewish community by the thousands, this would be a place of refuge and security for Joseph and his family. This is the providential care of God, snatching them up from the clutches of Herod and leading them, guiding them safely down to Egypt. The gift of gold as well, think about that, given by the Magi, perfectly timed to provide them with resources to support themselves on this long journey. All of that then, we can see God's sovereign care for his people and for Messiah. All of that's going on here, the preservation of Messiah. But another very significant note here in this passage is also how we see the fulfillment of prophecy according to the scripture concerning Messiah. Jesus' journey to Egypt was an exact fulfillment of what the prophet had said. Verse 15. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So this is a quotation from the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Words spoken by Hosea all those years ago about Israel as a nation, and how when they were young, the Lord called them out of Egypt. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus? What does that prophecy about Israel have to do with Jesus, the Messiah? Well, if you read more of Hosea chapter 11, if you read the next verse, then you start to get the picture. Hosea 11 verse 2 says, but the more I called Israel, the further they went away from me. They sacrificed to Baals and they burned incense to images. So that was the condition that Israel was in. That was the condition of their hearts. It was a state of backsliding and sin. The more I called to them, the Lord says, the further away they went. The more after other gods they went. They went after gods such as Baal. I called to them through my prophets and urged them to turn and to repent, but they continued to go after false gods such as Baal. That was the way that Israel was as a nation. And so in Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, what you really have there is it's a kind of potted mini history of Israel. A history of sin, failure, faithlessness, and declension. And so what we need then, as we read through the New Testament, what we begin to realize, what we need is a new Israel. Messiah, Christ, the anointed one. The one who will be the perfectly obedient, the perfectly faithful one. Who will be obedient and faithful where they have been disobedient, where they have been unfaithful. That's what they need, that's what we need. We need a new Israel. And so that's what Matthew wants us to see right at the beginning here. Parallels between old Israel and Jesus, who will be the new Israel. So that's just as, for example, Jacob, who would become Israel, went down to Egypt to find refuge and was then brought out of there. So Jesus, who is going to be the new Israel, he will go down to Egypt, he will find refuge, and he also will be brought out of Egypt. And he would do this when he was young. Hosea speaks of Israel when he was a child. And this would happen to Jesus too, when he was a child. Israel is called my son. Jesus is, of course, God's son. So these are the parallels that Scripture is drawing for us to show that Jesus is the new Israel. One old commentator says, Israel's history beginning with Egypt has been a history of sin, disobedience, apostasy, and shame. Therefore, the true one had to come, the true servant of the Lord in obedience, obedience unto death. He had to go through the history of his people. So that's what he's doing here. He's almost retracing the steps of his people. Just as Pharaoh tried to destroy Israel, so Herod will seek to destroy Jesus. Just as God protected the old Israel and brought them out of Egypt, so God will protect the new Israel and will bring him out of Egypt. There's a retracing of the steps here. This is a new history. This is a new beginning of faithfulness and obedience. Now you say, okay, that's fine, but what does that mean to me? What's the point of all of that? Why are you telling me all of this? What difference does that make for you and for me this morning? Well, the reason this is so important is it means an obedience and a perfect righteousness for us this morning. Because if you think of those two pictures, who are we most like? Sin, disobedience, continual failures, continual backsliding, continual defiance and rebellion against God. Who are we more like? Old Israel. That's what characterizes our past, continual defiance against God. And so what we need is we need righteousness. We need perfect righteousness, which is given to us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ and embrace him. Then that perfect obedience and righteousness that he has is made over to us by union with Christ. When we turn from sins and we lay hold of him and we believe upon him, all that he has done, all that he has accomplished, all that he has achieved by his perfect life and perfect obedience, that is made over to us by faith. All that was his becomes ours by faith. One of my favorite illustrations of this is a story told by George Duncan, an old Anglican. And he was telling the story about a Frenchman who wanted to become repatriated. He wanted to become a British citizen because he liked the British way of life. And so he went through the whole process. He went through the naturalization process and got the papers and the documents and everything that they did in those days. And eventually it was done. He became a British citizen. And so after that, one of his friends came up and asked him, you know, how did he feel? What difference has it made? And he said, well, instead of losing the Battle of Waterloo, I have won it. You can see why I like that illustration. Because what happened was when he became British, then everything that Britain had fought for and battled for and won, it became his. All that Britain had achieved now was his because he was a citizen. Well, that's what happens to us when we put our faith in Christ. All that he has done and won and achieved for us as the new Israel, it's made over to us. And our sin and our disobedience and our backslidings and our defiance, he takes it upon himself at the cross. The transaction is done. Philip Doddridge hymn, "Tis done, tis done, the great transaction's done." Oh, the wondrous blessing of being united to Jesus Christ, the new Israel. So that's the first thing that we can note here. Out of Egypt, the hope and the provision of righteousness. Secondly, consider Bethlehem, the presence of the powers of darkness. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Herod then realizes that he has been outwitted. He realizes that Jesus is gone. There is now no Jesus in Bethlehem. He's escaped. His life has been preserved, and he, Herod, has been outwitted. He has been outmaneuvered. And so in the grip of an angry rage, there is one last act of malicious desperation. He gives orders that all the boys, the baby boys of 2 years under in Bethlehem, should be slain. Now, if you read the commentators, they'll say that among liberal scholars, there is some debate about whether this actually took place. because they look around history and they don't find any corroborating evidence. But I don't think we need to be in any doubt at all about this. You have only to think about the kind of man that Herod was. As we already said, he was a notoriously wicked and vicious man. He murdered his own wife. He had two of his own sons strangled to death. Apparently, this is disturbing. It's interesting, but very disturbing. When he died, as an old man, he knew he was dying, and so he called for 300 noblemen from Judea to be rounded up and brought into the hippodrome, and he gave instructions to his sister that upon his death, those men also were to be slain. He said, "I know the Jews will celebrate when I die, but have these men executed at the same time. So shall all Judea weep for me, whether they will or not." Now, mercifully, his sister never carried out his orders. But it just goes to show the kind of man that we're dealing with here, a wicked, desperately wicked man. So we don't need to be in any doubt about this, that this actually took place. The murder of perhaps 20 to 30 babes, and Bethlehem wasn't a huge town, so you're thinking of babies in that number, maybe 20 to 30. And this is what happens. His henchmen are dispatched, the secret police or whatever they were in those days. They go to Bethlehem, they burst into the homes of these families, they storm into the nursery, they take the babe, and they end the life of that little one. Perhaps they snatch it from the mother's breast, and with a dagger or a sword, they take away the life of that little soul. Terrible slaughter that takes place in Bethlehem. So as a result, there is the sound of weeping. Terrible, heart-rending weeping to be heard through Bethlehem. And again, we see here, it's foretold in Scripture. Verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, that's just outside Bethlehem. Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The words of Jeremiah. Concerning the captivity originally, whether this is the captivity of the northern kingdom being taken off to Assyria, or maybe the southern kingdom being carted off to Babylon, we don't know for sure. But here the prophet sees Rachel, who was actually buried in Ramah, in Bethlehem, which was on the road, the border, going out of the country. He sees here Rachel, who was the mother of both Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Benjamin, the southern kingdom. He sees her as weeping and mourning, lamenting aloud, and her weeping is symbolic of all the mothers in Israel weeping at their sons being taken off into captivity. Whether it be Assyria or Babylon, we don't know. But Matthew is picking that up, and he's using that prophecy to say that it's happening again. That just as weeping was heard in the days of captivity at the loss of these young sons, so it's being heard again as these mothers weep over the loss of their baby boys. So this is the unpleasant note, isn't it? This is the thing that we don't really like to think about at Christmas time. We like to think of joy to the world and peace on earth and goodwill to men and all of that, which of course Jesus did come to bring. But also, of course, with the coming of Christ, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be warfare. There is going to be strife. We don't always like to think about that so much. But it's there. Simeon hinted at this early on, just after Jesus had been born, and they take him into the temple, and there Simeon says, let now thy servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. He says that. But then what else did he say? He also said, this child is going to be for the falling and the rising of many. And even to Mary he said, yes, and even a sword will pass through your soul. That wasn't quite what she was expecting to hear at the dedication service. But it's in line with this. And it's in line with what Jesus himself said later on, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. So when Jesus comes into the world, there is going to be conflict. There is going to be strife, warfare, fighting, a spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness, a struggle within. There's going to be a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Struggle within, a struggle within our own flesh. Yes, when Christ comes into your life, there will be peace. Especially if you've lived a very worldly, very sensual, perhaps a very dissolute kind of life, very chaotic kind of life, you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is going to be a sudden peace and an order will be established in your life. That will take place. It will be like coming into a harbor after a great storm and you'll know great peace. And perhaps your conscience, which has roared and accused you for so long, suddenly, It's made peaceful by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is going to be peace and order restored to your life. That's one of the wonderful things. But also, there's going to be a struggle and a fight and a conflict. And things which never troubled you before are now going to start to trouble you. Just like you have a peace which you never had before, you're now going to have battles and struggles and trials which you never had before. Things which never bothered you before are now going to start to trouble you. The way you lived your life, certain relationships, the way you use your time and your money, things that you never even thought about before, they're now going to start to cause some tension within. So then the gospel, yes, it will solve a lot of problems in your life, but also at the same time, it's going to start to create some problems too. And it's all due to this, really, what we see here. It's a new king coming into town. That was Herod's problem, wasn't it? That's why Herod got so stirred up. There was a new king coming into town who was threatening his position upon the throne, he thought. And so because of that, he went to war. And he responds in a very immediate and a very violent way. And that's what happens when Jesus comes. Jesus comes into the world and he says, yes, come unto me, all you who heavy laden and labor, and I will give you rest. Yes, he comes and he says, if any man thirst, come unto me, and I will give him water to drink. He says all of those kind of things. But he also comes and he says, you must be willing to leave father, mother, brother, and sister, and homes for my sake. You must be willing to take up your cross and follow me. We must be willing to cut off spiritual right hands and pluck out spiritual right eyes. Jesus, when he comes into our lives, he comes not just as a savior, but he comes as a king. And he makes demands upon us, ultimate demands for our allegiance to him. And of course, that creates war. That creates tension within, the old man against the new man, the flesh against the spirit, the old man of the fleshly nature against the new man that we are in Christ. And there's a sinful self that's on the throne. He doesn't want to be pushed off the throne. And so there's a battle immediately begins within us. War against the flesh. But then there's the world as well. When Jesus comes into your life, it affects your relationships, your family, your friends. That's what we see here, don't we? Even Jesus' family gets brought into all of this. It's because of Jesus coming into their lives that they become refugees. They're now Asian refugees who have to flee to Africa. The world hates Jesus. The world hates his family too. And who are his family today? Well, Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 3, Jesus at the house there in Capernaum, and he's teaching a packed house, and someone comes along and says, oh, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? I'll tell you who they are. It's these people. It's those who do the will of God. They're my mother and my brother and my sister. That's who his family is. It's those who become Christians. When you become a Christian, you become a member of his family. You are now a citizen of the king. Your citizenship changes. You have your citizenship above. And as a result, you will suffer. Jesus said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. If they hate you, they hated me first. What happens to Jesus will, in measure, happen to us as well. On the one hand, many people were attracted to him. Many people were drawn to him. You see that here in this passage. What, you know, the wise men, the magi, they come hundreds and hundreds of miles to see Jesus. The shepherds, they leave everything. They go to see Jesus. Many people are drawn to him. But at the same time, you sit here, many people are repelled by him. They hate him. Herod and his soldiers here, they want to kill him. And so we need to be ready for that too. We need to be ready for a mixed reception. When you become a Christian, many people will welcome you. Many people will be drawn to you and attracted by these wonderful new qualities that you now have in your life. But others will hate you. Others will be repelled by you. I remember when I became a Christian. I was at university in England. I got converted in the summer between my second and third year, during the summer vacation. And I was converted out of a very worldly, very dissolute, godless life of bars and pubs and clubs and all of this kind of thing. I got converted in the summer vacation. And so I went back to Manchester University for my third and final year, and I went and I joined up the Christian Union. I was amazed at this huge, wonderful new family I had of these wonderful new friends and how welcome I was made to feel. And then also at the same time, I was very shocked by the reaction of my old friends. And there's one moment that stands out very clearly in my mind. I happened to be in a bar with some of my old friends, and an old friend came up and asked me if I was interested in the party, and there'd be drugs and all this kind of thing. And I thought, now I have to say something. And so I said, no, I've become a Christian. And she said, I think I've told you this before, she looked at me and she said, oh no, oh no. She looked at me as if I had confessed to some terrible crime, being a mass murderer or something like that. I'll never forget it. And that's what will happen when Jesus comes into your life. Some people will be drawn to you, others will be repelled by you and will want nothing more to do with you. That's the battle that we're talking about. And Jesus comes in, this war with the flesh, the world, also the devil as well, isn't there? That's what we see here in Herod. We see the powers of darkness being stirred up immediately to destroy the redemptive work of God in his Son. And when you think about this passage, it brings to mind other passages in Scripture, doesn't it? You think about John in Revelation chapter 12, where he sees there the devil as a dragon. And he's there, he appears at the moment that the woman is about to give birth, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting for the baby to be born in order to devour him, it says, the moment he was born. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. But then God intervenes, and he snatches the woman, he takes her and the child out into the wilderness, and they are preserved, they are safe. That's what God does. But you see, don't you, the powers of darkness, the violent, murderous opposition that is stirred up. No sooner has Jesus been born than Satan wants him dead. No sooner has the light come into the world than Satan wants to snuff it out immediately. Again, we can apply that. That gives us an insight into the struggle, the warfare that we will experience as soon as Christ begins to do a work in your life. As soon as you begin to think in these kind of terms, you know, I think there is something in the Bible. I think there is something in the Christian gospel. I really do need to give this some serious thought. I think I need Jesus Christ in my life. I think I need to become a Christian. As soon as you start to think in that way, you can be sure that you will be subject to a lightning storm of opposition and discouragement and distraction from the devil himself. He wants to snuff that out right away. And so when you experience that, then you begin to say, well, maybe not right now. Maybe I'll leave that for a while. Perhaps when I'm older. Perhaps when I'm more mature, when I'm married, when I've got a job. That's when I'll do it. That's exactly what the devil wants. That's his game plan. That is his strategy. Jesus said it would be like that. You know, the parable of the seeds, wasn't it? Some seed was scattered on the path. And as soon as it fell on the path, down came the birds and they swooped and they snatched it away. And that's how the devil works. That's his game plan. That's his modus operandi. Bunyan understood this very well. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian comes to the wicker gate and he knocks on the door, and Mr. Goodwill, he comes to the door and Christian says to him, well, I would like to come in. And Mr. Goodwill says to him, you are most welcome. And he reaches out his hand, he snatches him in and closes the door. And Christian is, why ever did you do that? And Mr. Goodwill, he tells him that there's a castle nearby that's owned by Beelzebub, and he shoots arrows at this gate at the beginning of things to try and kill those who might come in at the door. That's the sort of warfare that we're talking about. You need to be ready for that. Maybe you've just become a Christian. Or perhaps you're thinking about becoming a Christian. You need to be prepared for this. Expect the devil to come and launch all manner of assaults upon you to discourage you, to snuff out that light, to cut off those thoughts at the very first risings. That's why Matthew brings us here to Bethlehem, to show us here the stirrings of the powers of darkness. Thirdly, finally, let's go to Nazareth. Let's go to Nazareth and hear the call to walk in a life of lowliness. Verse 19, After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. Joseph then is instructed to go back to Israel. He probably wanted to go back to Jerusalem, but Archelaus is now in power. He was almost as brutal and barbarous as his father Herod. And so then Joseph is warned again in a dream, and they decide now to go north instead to Galilee. Back north to Nazareth, again, so that prophecy would be fulfilled. Verse 23, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, maybe you're scratching your head at that point, and maybe some of you here, you've got your mental concordance is going into overdrive, And it's coming back with no results match your inquiry, because you can't quite think, well, where does it say he will be called a Nazarene? Because you won't find those exact words in Scripture. There's no exact prophecy as that recorded in Scripture. Well, it could be that there were prophets who said this at various times, various places, but also there are in Scripture words to that effect. For example, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Isaiah talks about Christ being a branch, a netzer it is in the Hebrew. That means that it's a sprout. It's a root coming up, springing out of the ground. You remember the picture that Isaiah is giving there of the nation of Judah? It says a tree that has been hacked down. And out of Judah was supposed to come a long line of kings. But with the deportation, it looks as if that tree has been hacked off at the trunk. It looks as if that line is now dead and finished. But Isaiah says, no, there's a sprout. There's a little branch coming out of the stump. There's a root, a sprout springing up. And that sprout is Messiah. So it could be that Matthew is paraphrasing prophecies like that from the Old Testament about Messiah and his obscure beginnings. He would be a root, a sprout, a netzer. And so where will a netzer come from? A netzer will come from Netzareth, sprout town. Could be that's what he's saying here. There's some debate about that in the commentaries. There's no doubt about what he is saying, and that is that Jesus would come from a very obscure and despised little place. There was a lot of prejudice in Israel at the time. It was said in those days that if you want to get rich, you go north. If you want to become wise, you go south. South was where Jerusalem was. It was where the temple was. It was where the Torah was and all the experts in the law. They were in the south. So if you want to become wise, you go south. If you want to get rich, you go north. That's where all the commerce and where a lot of the business was done in the north. And there was more Gentile influence up there. But they weren't so strict up there. They were more open to pagan influences in that part of the country. Even in Jesus' own day when he had grown up and he went back to Nazareth, he marveled. He marveled at their unbelief in that part of the world. And so among the Jews in general, there was a contempt for Galilee and especially for Nazareth. You remember Nathanael? Nathanael himself was from Galilee, and even he said, Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was real Hicksville. You know, this is Podunk Central or whatever you want to call it. Just give you an illustration. When I was a boy in England, I used to play a lot of soccer. And I would play for my local team. It was called Coltishall HV. We weren't a great team. We won a few matches. We didn't win that many trophies. But every season there was two games that we could be guaranteed of winning. The home and away game against East Ruston. Now, East Ruston was a little village that was way out in the sticks. So we lived kind of a bit closer to the city, so we thought we were a bit more sophisticated and kind of city slickers and this kind. And we sort of looked down on these farm boys from East Ruston. Well, Jesus, he came from the East Ruston of Israel. That's what we're saying here. That's where he came from Nowhereville, from Hicktown, Podunk Central, whatever you want to call it. That's why Matthew has to bring in prophecy here, because otherwise nobody would have believed it. No, a Jew in his right mind would have believed that Messiah could come from Nazareth. Nazareth? No way. No self-respecting Messiah would come from a place like that. I mean, Jerusalem, yes, of course, and maybe even Bethlehem. Even Bethlehem has a certain aura about it. Jesus of Bethlehem, that's got a ring to it, but Nazareth? No way. That's why they clung so tenaciously to that name, the Jews. That's why they continue to call him Jesus of Nazareth. It was a sign of how they disavowed his claims and they rejected it. He's from Nazareth. He cannot be Messiah. It was a sign he was despised and rejected by men, but also a sign that he was not ashamed to be identified with the very worst. All through the Gospels, Jesus continues to be called Jesus of Nazareth. It shows he's not ashamed to be identified with the lowest and the worst. He's the friend of sinners. He came and he ate and drank with sinners. He died upon a cross between two thieves. And so that's encouragement for us. Do you think that Jesus wouldn't be interested in you? Do you think that you're not important enough? Or you're not famous enough? Or you're not rich enough? You're not righteous enough? Go home this afternoon. Think about those words. Just for a few minutes. Think about that. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus came for those who are unheard of and obscure. He came to save nobodies like you and like me. So why don't you believe? Why don't you believe on him and accept him as your Savior? Why don't you bow down and worship him, Jesus of Nazareth? And if you have, if you've already done that, what's this say to us? Well, it's a call to humility. Let me just quote J.C. Ryle as we close. Ryle says, "Let us learn wisdom from our Savior's example. We are far too ready to seek great things in this world. Let us seek them not. To have a place and a title and a position in society is not nearly so important as people think. It's a great sin to be covetous and worldly and proud and carnal-minded, but it is no sin to be poor. It matters not so much where we live as what we are in the sight of God." And that's our heading for this final title. Call to lowliness. That's what he calls us to meekness and humility. That's why Jesus came. He came to give us a righteousness. He came as a king to wage war upon our sins. And he came to call us to a life of humility and lowliness. "Jesus, I and my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. Thou from hence my all shalt be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own." Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled before you and before your word, and we worship you for sending us a Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, the sinner's friend. Lord, we pray, as we have thought upon him this morning, that we would have in our hearts kindled afresh a love for him, that we would lay hold of him by faith, that we would have his righteousness imputed to us, that we would be strengthened to do battle against sin and all of those idols which would sit upon the throne of our hearts, that we would seek to tear them from that throne, and that, Lord, we would follow in the steps of our Savior, walking with him in meekness and all lowliness. We pray in his name. Amen.